And today we are still in the Gospel of Matthew, the last week of Jesus' life on earth. We're actually, even though your handout that we're using says week 9, we are in week 10 chronologically. And we are looking at part 2, so to speak, of Jesus died for our sins and was buried according to the scriptures. And, of course, what scriptures is Matthew talking about? The Hebrew scriptures. What scriptures are Matthew talking about? That doesn't sound right. So where I just want to go back momentarily to the veil of the temple being torn in two from top to bottom. We know it was torn in two by God. And as I was, you know, pondering different things that we talked about last Sunday, I thought of John 14:6. Jesus shared this with his disciples the night before at their last Passover Seder on earth together. And it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. How many times do we stop at that portion in that verse? A lot. I am the way, the truth, and life. We think that's powerful, you know. But he says, Jesus says afterwards, no one comes to the Father but by me. And he demonstrated that the next day when he said, I am finished. It is finished. Not I am finished. What am I saying? It is finished. Tetelestai. The debt is paid in full, an accounting term. The veil was torn in two, and showing that he is the only way. He paid the debt through his blood. Praise God. Amen. So we're going to look at the middle of page 2 where it says Matthew 27, verse 55. And you might ask, as I'm going to start reading this, why are we even looking at this verse? And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there at Golgotha, looking on from afar. So now, that could be taken as a throwaway verse, but it's inspired scripture. Matthew 27:55. Oh, New King James. Okay. So the many women who were there, many ministered to them, to Jesus, as Jesus ministered to the disciples and to the masses for 3.5 years. At the cross with John, we know that Mary, Jesus' mother, was there. Salome, the mother of James and John, was at the foot of the cross. Mary, the mother of James the Less, was at the foot of the cross. And Mary Magdalene. Whoa, how many Marys? And I really think that their name was Miriam, because that's, Mary isn't so much Jewish. Miriam is Jewish, and it's from the same root. And believe it or not, the root of that word, the meaning of that word, that name means bitter. Means bitter. Whoa. But, okay, and many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministered to them. Look at this, and they were looking on from afar. That is very striking in and of itself. They were still at Golgotha. They were there. They were in proximity, right, of the cross. And some people might think, well, they were there from afar. They were not bold. They were scared because they could be perceived as his followers, you know, the followers of this criminal who was hanging from the cross. But they were close enough to be arrested, weren't they? And I believe that there was not disbelief on their, no, that there was not unbelief on their part. There was most likely disbelief, you know, and all the emotions that played into everyone who was at the foot of that cross, enemy and follower of Jesus. And they might have thought, how could this have happened? And we see that as we go through the end of the Gospels, even going into Acts, the beginning of Acts, not the unbelief, but the disbelief. How could this have happened? But along with the great love and compassion for their Lord, our Lord. And then returning to the foot of the cross at Golgotha, remembering that there were two Sabbaths. Now, I'm going to say this, and for some people you'll remember, and for some you might be saying, there she goes again, it's too much. But that week, that year that Jesus was crucified, I believe, and I'll mention it again, that he was crucified on Thursday, and that Friday there was a special Sabbath because it was the first day of unleavened bread. And if you go to Leviticus, and where it talks about unleavened bread, you see that the first day of unleavened bread was a high day. It was to be followed as a Sabbath. And then after that high Sabbath on Friday, there was the regular Sabbath. And then you had Sunday. And I'm going to be sharing two words throughout this end of this part two of the lesson. God interceded. God interceded. And he must, because prophecy had to be fulfilled. And because Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew 12:40 that he was going to be in the grave for 3 days and three nights, that's where that high day, that high Sabbath enters in there, all right? So that is important. And it is talked about in John 19:31, in the middle of your page two. It says, therefore, because it was the preparation day, that means before the Sabbath, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away, that the victims of the crucifixion. Okay, and we talked about this last week, but what I didn't mention last week was here's another must. Because Jesus, we know, had died already. We talked about him, his side being pierced and the blood and the water flowing. But think of Exodus 12 and the very first Passover. These Passover regulations, shall we say, that God gave to Moses for the children of Israel, we're told that none of the lamb's legs should be broken. They must not be broken. So that had to be fulfilled in Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the first Passover in his crucifixion. So that's just so important for us to know, to remember, to be encouraged more in our belief. Because, you know, those questions always come up. How do you know? How do you know that so? We had that question from somebody at Sierra Point the other day who has asked those questions time and time again. Somebody again, another person who's on the verge of belief. And how do you know? How do you know? It's interesting with her. We went through archaeology, apologetics, etc., the prophecy being fulfilled, and she was still not, you know, nodding in assent with us. But then I said, Israel, how do I know Israel? And this is a Jewish lady, okay, Israel. And her whole face changed. And she said, you know, I said, because Israel still exists today against all odds. God has promised that in his word. So just something as you encounter Jewish people, maybe somebody who's going to be in church today, you know, that's a good truth to relay to them. Okay, where I want to go now is to Matthew 27:57, and that is not on page one, Kathy. On the bottom, thank you, of page two. You know what? I'm working with two, and this is not helpful for me. Two handouts. Okay, here we go. Matthew 27:57. How many of you know about Joseph of Arimathea? Okay, Joseph of Arimathea. It says in 57, now when evening had come, and that's a new day to the Jewish people, mm-hmm. New day. It's now the 15th of Nisan. When evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. So we're told some things here. We're told that he's from Arimathea, and you think, so what? I need to know that. But that distinguishes Joseph of Arimathea from the other Josephs, like Joseph Mary, you know, Joseph from Bethlehem, from the line of David. So that's good to know. He was a rich man. So some have said, yeah, that means wealthy. Of course it does. And influential. That's sort of a read-in word, you know, with richness. But most significant, he was a disciple of Jesus. He was a student of Jesus. That is so exciting. And we're told in Luke some additional information. If you drop down to 23:50 of Luke. It says, "Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, and a good and just man." Council member means that he was part of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of Israel. And he was not believers in Jesus, we would think, on the surface. But we know of another person who was a council member, whose name is Nicodemus, who was a believer in Jesus. And then it says in Luke 23:50, he was a good and just man, Joseph was. Okay, sounds sort of like that, especially with that word just. Sounds like an oxymoron. You're a member of the Sanhedrin and you're justified, because that's what just means. You have been declared righteous by God. Okay, it says in Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. Then look at Luke 23:51, which is in there some. Yeah, he had not consented to their decision and deed. And just reading that, you jump to the thought he didn't agree with the Sanhedrin about the crucifixion, about Jesus being crucified, okay, taking it in its context. So then look at John 19:38, bottom of page 3. Joseph of Arimathea being a disciple, a student of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. I have all these additional information verses for you because it's important, right? And then we're going to get down to what it meant for Joseph to ask for that body of Jesus. But in Luke 23:51-52, it says, "A man from Arimathea, city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God." That's just like Cornelius, wasn't it? Cornelius in the it was Cornelius, but then Anna too in the temple when Jesus was born. Mm-hmm. I think it was Cornelius that it said of him is waiting. What was that, Diane?
Simeon.
Thank you. Cornelius is the Gentile that Peter came into his house. Yeah, quite different. So waiting for the kingdom of God, that's a promise of God. He was waiting on God to deliver on God's promises. That from 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 16, the verses that we read about the kingdom of God that would come from David's house, his lineage, and include his throne. That's what the kingdom of God is attached to, that Davidic covenant that God made with David. So he was waiting for that. Now, why did Joseph ask Pilate for Jesus' body? Well, crucified bodies belonged to Rome because it was the Roman method of mode of capital punishment. But if a family member came and requested the body, it was given to that family member. Well, Joseph wasn't a family member of Jesus' family, okay? It doesn't say. I looked to find out his tribal lineage, and I could not find it. But we know Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. But and then Pilate, too, as a Roman governor, remember he washed his hands of the crucifixion of Jesus because Pilate knew that Jesus was a just man. And this is where God interceded again, of course. And I'll go on and explain further. But in Matthew 27, verse 19, we're told that Pilate's wife, and you might have read this, you might have skimmed this verse, while Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat regarding trying Jesus, his wife sent to him saying, probably a note sent to him saying, or a person, "Have nothing to do with that just man," talking about Jesus, "for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." Interesting, isn't it? And so because at Passover, the Roman governor had the right to dismiss, to release one of the prisoners, and he said, what about, here are two prisoners, Barabbas and Jesus, which one do you want released? And the Jewish people called out what? Barabbas. And then
you want me to release Barabbas? And Pilate says, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Messiah? And they answered, let him be crucified. And then Pilate said, what evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, and a tumult was arising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. Now, Matthew 27:58, still on page 3. I want to think about Joseph's request a little more. Joseph, an observant Jew, would you say, if he's a part of the Pharisees, okay, and of the Sanhedrin, he asked for the body of Jesus. He asked Pilate. Joseph, being Jewish, he knew, it's interesting that we sang in Wonderful Grace of Jesus, reaching the most defiled. The Jewish people had a lot of rules and regulations, many from the Torah, about not being defiled, right? That purification was big in the Torah, how you could be cleansed, because in the Torah we see God's holiness and we see man's sinfulness. But Joseph knew that approaching a Gentile, going into that Gentile's house, that praetorium, was he was being defiled. And especially on this feast of Passover, going into unleavened bread, but he still went to see Pilate and requested Jesus' body. And in requesting Jesus' body, and in the centurions checking out to see that they didn't have to or did have to break Jesus' legs, and they didn't because he was dead already, that puts an end, or so you would think, to all the debating about did Jesus die or not, that still goes on to this day. But yes, Jesus died, and so Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. What would happen if it wasn't a special Sabbath, if the Jews didn't come to ask Pilate to take down the bodies of the victims of the crucified, or to break their legs? What would happen regarding the bodies? And because Rome wanted to deter crime, they left the bodies up on the cross for days. Sometimes it took 6 days for crucified victims to die. And so what were they exposed to? The elements, the heat, the cold, if it was cold at that time. And remember, you know, Jerusalem, Bethlehem, it's sort of in line with Tucson weather. So for us, it could get cold, you know. So I'm thinking Tucson too, and I'm thinking there in Jerusalem, Bethlehem area. But oftentimes, the criminals there that were crucified were rotted, and were eaten by the beasts that will come, the wild beasts that will come, birds of the air. So, but God interceded. God interceded again, and Jesus' body was taken down. And Mark, I really want you to take note of this. Mark 15:44-45, it says, Pilate granted the body to Joseph, and then he brought fine linen. Let me look, because I... let me read it from my handout. Pilate marveled that he, Jesus, was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to Joseph. And when you look at Mark 15:45-46, a little bit below, look at what it says in verse 46. Then he bought fine linen and took him down, meaning Jesus, and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled the stone against the door of the tomb. So many times we say it was Joseph's tomb, right? Have you heard that? It was Joseph's tomb. We say that. We think we hear it. But where's that specific verse? Because it doesn't say it in the Mark tomb, right? Passage.
It just says a rich man's tomb.
Right. But in Matthew chapter 27, verse 60, it says it was his tomb. It's Joseph's tomb. It was his tomb, and it's seen as a new tomb, which he, Joseph, had hewn out of the rock. So just for us to know that, right, Richard?
Well, I was looking at a website, not that article you had, but the said the blood was moved around a little bit on that linen. I'm thinking he wrapped it immediately. He didn't carry a naked man to the tomb. He wrapped it right there.
At the cross.
That's why the blood moved around a little bit on the linen from a website. So that's why they were doubting it. But I think that's why it would move, because if you're moving a little bit, he wrapped it immediately as soon as he found him.
Now, Richard's talking about the article on the Shroud of Turin.
Yeah. If that's the one, that would be a reason why, because you carry the body, you move things around, when you're carrying. But I'm sure you wouldn't carry a naked man all the way to it.
And just even when Jesus was resurrected, and the linens were remaining in the tomb, right? You know what I'm talking about, right? Right, with the headpiece on the side. That anybody who would steal the body would want to take it in its linens and not unwrap the linen. So, yeah, that's interesting, Richard. Thanks for sharing that. But I want to look at took him down. From this verse 46 in Mark, took him down. What does that mean? And he laid him in a tomb that was new, another place where God interceded, and we'll get more to that in a moment. But took him down, that could be a toss away, those three words. Took him down from the cross. It's extremely, extremely significant. What did taking Jesus down from the cross entail? What did it entail? Think of the selfless love that Joseph had for his Lord, to risk his life going into Pilate's, because he would have been under the scrutiny. I'm surprised the Sanhedrin wasn't following him around. Doesn't say so in scripture. But to go into the praetorium, it tells us in John 18 that there were Jews who didn't want to go into the praetorium where Pilate lived, because they didn't want to be defiled for Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But Joseph took him down. He touched a dead body. The Mosaic law talks about defilement and touching a dead body. But what else does it entail? I believe he gently and lovingly had to remove the nails from his wrists. I'm sorry?
How could he remove those nails? Did he have tools or what?
Doesn't say. Yeah. But he wasn't going to rip the body from the cross. No.
He couldn't break a bone.
Right, and we know his heart. I'm sorry?
Even in the wrist, couldn't break a bone.
And you know what, too? And him and Joseph going to talk to Pilate in the praetorium, he didn't want anyone else coming and abusing the body of Jesus. So you know that it had to have been done with much compassion and love. So removing the nails from his wrists and from his heels, and then removing the crown of thorns that we said a couple of weeks ago, most likely some of the thorns got embedded into his scalp because of the beating of the soldiers after they had put of Jesus' head, after they had placed the and however they placed it on his head, probably ramming it down. And can we put ourselves into that situation? We could say it was a privilege for him to do so, but what a bittersweet privilege because of all the emotions. Craig?
Was the Roman band tools there for removing the nails? Was there to take the other bodies down and dispose of them?
Say that again, I couldn't hear.
Would the Romans have tools there already?
Who knows if they left them or not? I wouldn't think necessarily that they would have left them, and maybe they did. That was the place of the crucifixion. So, could David?
They were going to take the other two bodies down too, because they couldn't have them up.
Right. Right.
So.
Right. Yeah.
Whoever was there had the implements.
If they left them, is what I'm saying. But, huh?
I just pulled them.
And true, they might have just pulled them off. Even though they were still, they broke.
It was a pretty valuable resource. They wouldn't just leave a nail. They would reuse it.
Oh, a resource being the nail. But all what I'm saying is this, just think of all that was entailed in taking Jesus off the cross and not abusing his body in any way. Anyway, so, boy, I thought of Joseph in a different light in thinking of, you know, taking him down off the cross. And then Nicodemus, the other Pharisee who visited Jesus by night that we just talked about, Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. It says in John 19:39-40, at the bottom of page 3, Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. And you know what? Took the body of Jesus and bound it. I still like what you had said. Not that what I like is according to the scripture, but I can understand what you're saying about doing that wrapping. Although, when you talk about the tomb, the tombs that were, the bodies were buried in, they usually had two chambers, and the outside chamber, we'll call it, was a shelf, and they put the body on that shelf, and that's where they prepared the body. So, you know, but you're talking about the results of the Shroud of Turin and what they found, the blood flowing.
Yeah. Well, this one article said it wasn't all in one place. I'm thinking there's some movement, and that would explain it. But that's another article, not the one.
Okay. But yeah, but I can see them bringing it, the Jesus' body to the tomb, and this, again, a typical tomb would have a place, an outer chamber, and an inner chamber. The inner chamber would be where they would bury, where they would lay the body on the shelf. And these chambers, well, I'll get into that in a minute, like in a real minute. But I keep saying that. I think that's the third time I said that. I want you to see, before I bypass it, this John 19:39-40 verse that we just read a bit from. Look at verse 41. It says, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb, which no one had yet been laid, in which no one had yet been laid. There was a garden, so in the place of the skull, Golgotha meaning the place of the skull, where Jesus was crucified. So we've got to go back to Genesis. Isn't that phrase, I think, answers in Genesis, or there's some ministry that says, let's go back to Genesis a lot, okay? And it's so important, because bookends of the Bible, Genesis and Revelation. And here it's amazing. There was a garden where Jesus was crucified. In Genesis, we have the Garden of Eden. Garden of Eden, Eden means pleasure, or the root word for that is delight. And that's where man and God fellowshipped. And sin entered the world when man rebelled against God. But we know from Genesis 3:15 that immediately upon sin entering the world, that God promised redemption. God promised salvation. And what is the Hebrew word for salvation? Yeshua. And here he is. Here he is at the place of judgment at Golgotha, place of judgment. You've got redemption with the garden being right there. So I just thought that was amazing. Jesus' tomb, in which he who is first called the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, the resolution for sin was laid and was in the garden. And this garden was a new tomb, not defiled. He would not be defiled, a new tomb. No one had been buried in that tomb. And that's another, so God interceded. A new tomb meant no corruption, no defilement, no decay whatsoever. Nobody, get a load of this, nobody had ever been set in Joseph's tomb. So when a body came forth from Joseph's tomb, okay, that had been empty, whose body would that be?
Jesus.
Jesus, because what would typically happen in the tombs too would be, have you heard the word ossuary, a box? And sometimes ossuary means the room in which all the bones of the dead members of different families or the same family were kept, all right? And they were kept, and more bodies were taken into the tomb to be prepared and then buried, and then their bones were kept. But that was not the case with Joseph's tomb at all. So again, God interceded. And remember, David, King David had said in Psalm 16:10, "Oh, you, God, will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." Diane?
Well, just the thought of the ossuary in there, I guess it's another symbol of death. And I don't know, was that, were you defiled if you...
If you touched, yeah, anything like that, yeah, definitely. So moving on, because I see the time, Jesus, we do need to know from this too, Jesus did die, and he had to die according to God's plan, which we continue to see even in this part two of this lesson. It was written in Isaiah 53:8-9. It was written and it was prophesied that he was cut off from the land of the living, it says about Jesus. And I'm on beyond the middle, dropping below the middle of page 4. He was cut off from the land of the living. Cut off meant death. And they made his grave with the wicked. Jesus died a criminal's death between two thieves, but with the rich at his death. Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb. Jesus died. And where did he go? Jesus' physical body was in the tomb. The place of the dead in the Old Testament was called Sheol. The place of the dead in the New Testament was called Hades, right? The Old Testament taught that life after death, that everyone who departed from this life went to a place of conscious existence because they were gathered to their fathers, you know. And then in Luke 16, we have Jesus' account of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man, who was not a believer, Lazarus was a believer. The rich man, they both went, the bodies went into the graves, but they're, according to Jesus, there were two compartments in the grave. This is prior to Jesus' crucifixion, having paid the price for our redemption. The rich man went into the place of judgment, the place of torture. And Lazarus went into the place, the compartment, you might want to say, called Abraham's bosom. That's what Jesus called it in Luke 16. So I didn't want to get there at 10 after 10 because I didn't want a whole bunch of discussion, but I'm sure we could have a whole lesson based on that comment. But many Bible teachers, I will say, and I think this is in your handout. It's on second paragraph, page 5. Many Bible teachers believe that Jesus, during this time between his death and resurrection, we talked a little bit about what he did in going to preach to the spirits, the spirits who were in chains, awaiting the day of judgment. We find that in 2 Peter 2:4-5. But that he also, Jesus also, led captivity captive. He, in fact, it says that in Ephesians 4:8-10. In fact, let's turn to that as we wrap up. Okay, Ephesians 4:8-10. Remember, we were talking about atonement, the covering of sin before the ultimate sacrifice was made by Jesus. We've talked about that a few times in this lesson about the last week of Jesus' life on earth. Before Jesus' ultimate sacrifice, the animal sacrifices would offer atonement for the people. It was a covering for sin. And in other words, last week I mentioned that they didn't... you didn't go to the S&H Green Store. Am I saying that right?
Green Stamps.
Green Stamps. I say it wrong each time, in some way, in one way or the other. S&H Green Stamps. It was like taking the S&H Green Stamps to the Redemption Store. Isn't that what we call it? Redemption Store? How wild is that? and getting a blender or a toaster or whatever.
The old A&P, right?
Huh?
The old A&P.
Yeah, yeah, the A&P, yeah. Mm-hmm. And what was that?
You got a card table.
Yeah, that, wow. That was pretty nifty. We didn't get that in the Bronx. So, but yeah, I guess you did. But it was like a promissory note. The sacrificial system was, you know, people. There were countless Old Testament saints, countless people that we read of who died in Old Testament times, who came to believe in God's promises by faith, not by doing, not by, you know, living out each commandment of the law, because they couldn't. And you know what God says in Deuteronomy? If you disobey one commandment, you're guilty of all. Whoa. So Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice, and that's in whom they were placing their faith, in the Messiah whom God would send. So Jesus was the promissory note. And he came, he died, he shed his blood. And when you look at Ephesians 6, rather 4, 8 through 10, who has it? Because I've been talking and I haven't turned to it. Ephesians
8 through 10?
Yeah, 8 through 10.
But therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that...
Oh, and then you could cut it from there.
Yeah, okay.
Okay. But there are, not all Bible teachers believe that Jesus actually took the souls of the Old Testament saints and brought them into the presence of God, all right? But I believe that, that's my thinking, that he did. Because when you go to Isaiah 61, verse 1, and it's worth our while to look at that. Isaiah 61, verse 1. And it starts with, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Who is speaking at that point? It's Jesus, right? Because the Lord has anointed me. What has he anointed the Messiah to do? To preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. And they were those Old Testament saints, while they were not in torment, the rich man was in torment, and where he was, Lazarus was not, but Jesus took them into the presence of God. So now, for those who die after Jesus' crucifixion, where are we? When we die, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Right. Now, is there a presence of the Lord in Abraham's bosom? I believe that there is. You know why? What did King David say in Psalm 139? Where can I go from your presence? Whether I'm in the Sheol, you know, you are there. If I'm in paradise and in heaven, you are there.
Omnipresence.
Omnipresence of God. Exactly. But there's something about that Ephesians 4, 6 through, I'm going to say 8, passage that tells me that Jesus brought them into heaven itself, the third heaven, into the abode of God. So, and I would ask for questions, but I'm not gonna. So, some people have asked, can you separate Jesus' crucifixion from his resurrection? And you can't, because if Jesus wasn't crucified, if he didn't die, there wouldn't be a resurrection. Okay, there wouldn't be, according to God's plan. According to God's plan. Paul wrote, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." His crucifixion, there was victory, power over death. So, and if Jesus didn't really die on the cross, then he could not rise from the grave, because that would not be according to God's plan if he did not die on the cross. So, praise God. Praise God that we worship a risen, glorified Savior, and that we are awaiting our resurrection at the rapture, right? Michelle and I were talking about the rapture before. That's good. That's a good topic. That's a good truth to discuss, not a topic alone but a truth to discuss, because the rapture seems to be getting thrown under the bus. But for the believer, those in Christ, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, in Christ means that after Pentecost, we were baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. So the believers are going to be raptured. Whether they have died already, they'll be the first to be raptured. And we're body and spirit will unite. And if we're still here, if it happens in a second, we're going to be alive and raptured. And I think that would be so exciting. But either way, praise God. So thank you for hanging in there with me. And next week, we're going to look at a divine explosion. Okay. So thank you. God, thank you. We love you. We marvel at who you are. Father, thank you that we can announce these truths from your word in this classroom and beyond. In Jesus' name, amen.
God,